Brother Gene Walters is going to be teaching us this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he asked me to read that passage that he'll be teaching to you before he begins. So we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. You hear the word of the Lord. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living.
Yes, our lesson this week is on labor, on work, on toil. And it's a very practical part of the scriptures, giving us practical instructions. But I was kind of amused at the providence of God that one who does not work has drawn the assignments of talking to other people about work. And even though my wife is the breadwinner in our home, I appreciate her toil and labor. But that's the situation I find myself in. My title these days is house husband. That's what I do, and do what I can, try to do my best at it. But I was thinking, wouldn't they receive a better hearing if somebody else taught this lesson on work? And I thought, well, maybe Brother Ryan or Brother George should be teaching this. And I thought, no, that won't do. They're both preachers. And they wouldn't receive a better hearing than I would. So I'll just go ahead and do my best. I want to do this to start with. I want to give you a little bit of an outline. And Brother Ryan read the first verses 6 through 12. And I had asked him, would it be all right if we extended a little bit and went through verse 15? I'm supposed to teach this Sunday and next. And it seemed in looking over those verses that if we included verse 15, it'd be more of a unit. And he grudgingly consented to it. And not really. I'm always like to poke a little fun at Brother Ryan. And he said, you just brush by it, he said, there'll be plenty left for me to teach when I get ready to teach. So we'll try to brush by it, as he says, and get on with it. So we're really going to try to include up through verse 15. And I want to give you a little outline. This helps to stay on track, and a lot of people like that for the purposes of studying, and they can see how the scriptures fit together a little better. So let me talk to you just a little bit about where we're going and a little bit of that. I want you to see in verse 6, the opening verse of this passage, where Paul talks about the matter of separation. He says, I command you by our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw yourself from any brother that walketh disorderly. And separation, meaning his commandment is you separate, you withdraw from them. Now, when he talks about disorderly conduct, we're not to think in terms of that legal expression. That's a general term for a lot of different legalities that's lumped together and just kind of called disorderly conduct. But Paul has something very specific in mind, not general. And as you'll understand as we go through, he labels the lack and the refusal to work as disorderly conduct. And so he says to the other brothers, I command you that you withdraw yourselves from people that won't work. And we'll have occasion to come back and talk about that a little bit more. Secondly, we notice in verses 7, 8, and 9, the matter of similitude. And I use that, and he uses, at least in the King James, by means of giving an example. He said, you think back to when I was with you. I labored and toiled night and day that I might be an ensample, an example to you. So as far as similitude, you do what I did. So not only is a matter of separation, there's a matter of similitude. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, which might well be the heart of this section, for lack of a better way, let me be so crude as to label it starvation. He said in verse 10, for when I was with you, this I commanded you, if any would not work, neither should they eat. And what's the result of not eating? Starvation. And you say, do you think Paul understood it that way? I know he did. He said, if they won't work, then let them suffer the consequences, and that consequences is starvation. That sounds harsh to our ears. We'll probe that a little bit when it comes time. Then in verse 13, he talks to the brothers that are working, and he talks about the matter of singleness, of unity, of harmony, and how to keep the harmony. And you may not see the connection with that right now, but we'll look at that some in verse 13. In verse 14, he repeats the command and says to them, if any receive not our word by this epistle, note that man, that is, mark him, look him out, take note of who he is, and have no company with him. Same thing he said in verse 6, that he might be ashamed. So we'll talk about the matter of shame in verse 14. And then in verse 15, the matter of salvage. That is, count them not as enemies, but admonish them as a brother. In other words, don't count them as an enemy. They're not. They're just disobedient. But try to salvage them. Try to put them back on the right road. Admonish them is what he's talking about. So perhaps that little 6-point outline will be helpful to you in looking at these verses when we come to them. You know, in thinking over this lesson some, I think it very appropriate that we get to this point of work and talking about work. It used to be, not so very long in our country, that people in and out of the Christian church needed very little encouragement to work. That was part and parcel. That was the warp and woof of American existence. That we're the marvel of the industrialized work was the American work ethic. We worked hard, we worked long, and work was highly prized, and parents taught their children, and that generation taught the next. And I was thinking of all the immigrants that have come to this country with barely the clothes on their back, and they came with one commodity, their ability to work. And that was what gave them a good life. It gave them a home. It made them productive and in some cases wealthy, was the willingness and the ability to work. But that seems to, in the last several years, to have suffered some. And we don't have that same commitment to grind it out, keep your nose to the grindstone kind of work. That we have what I'll call a kind of a utilitarian approach to work. And by that, I simply mean this, that work is viewed as nothing higher than a way to pay the bills and to get what I want and what I'd like to have. It's encompassed in the expression that you've heard and saw on bumper stickers that says, I owe, it's off to work I go. Kind of with a resignation that all this endeavor is just paying for what I've run up on my charge account. And since I can't find anybody else to pay for it, I guess I'll go on to work. And so we see it in strictly, I say, utilitarian terms, that I've got to pay the bills and I'd rather not work, but okay, that's all it is, but I'll go ahead and go. Have you seen on the back of cars and trucks the little bumper stickers? There are myriad of them, depending on what avocation the particular person has, that says, I'd rather be fishing, I'd rather be skiing, I'd rather be flying, I'd rather be doing just about anything than what I'm going to go do, work. I heard one fellow said, when's the last time on the back of a golf cart or a bass boat you ever saw a bumper sticker that said, I'd rather be working? No, it doesn't work that way. But we see work in those terms. And it's just what will meet our needs. We say, well, what's wrong with that? I say what's wrong with that is that's not what the Scripture teaches. We need to see it in what I'll call transcendent terms. That's a word I learned from listening to Greg Stikes preach. Transcendent simply means this thing has some reference, some connection to God. And work and the thing that He's given us to do does have some connection to God. And we need to see it in those terms. And I think when we lose that aspect of transcendence and we see it purely as something that's drudgery and ho-hum, and I must do this, it has led in our workforce to a kind of resignation that I'm sentenced to this and I must do this. And that in turn has led to, and you talk to just about any employer that you care to, there has developed an adversarial relationship between workers and their bosses. And the workers say in their hearts, if not vocally, he doesn't pay me near what I should be making and what I'm worth. And so therefore I'm justified in stealing. If I take home some of the products, if I steal his time, if I take advantage of him, it's all in a day's work. And there is, across America, that adversarial relation where people representing their place of employment are rude, they're crude, they don't treat customers with respect as their boss would have them to. They take delight in treating the customers as if I can chase them away, I'll have feathered my own cap. They don't see, and we don't see many times as Christians, the transcendent aspect of our work. Now, there's a lot of places. Just about the whole book of Proverbs addresses that in one way or the other. But time being what it is, I'll not look there, but just note that in passing. But if you want to turn to a passage, look at Ephesians chapter 6 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 6, and we could as well look at Colossians 3, since they're very much parallel passage and say pretty much the same thing. But in writing to the Ephesians, I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul says to them about labor, about toil, about work, and see if you don't see coming through very clearly this idea of transcendence. This, it has some relationship to God in our work in this passage. And we'll look in chapter 6, I think it's along verse 5, if I recollect correctly. And he says, servants, be obedient to your own masters according to them after the flesh. Now, he was writing, of course, in times when slavery, when servants and masters were the norm. But we could, with validity, replace that with employers and employees. So understand that's the context of this. So he's saying, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, meaning with respect, with reverence for them, giving to them a reverence, a respect that's due to them, in singleness of heart, meaning what? You give it your full devotion. You put your mind and your heart to the job that you've got working for somebody else, in singleness of heart. And then he goes on to say at the end of that verse, as unto Christ. Now, I want you to notice in these next two verses as well, the use of that word as. In other words, he says, when you work for somebody, you put your whole heart into it. You work, you give it everything you got as unto Christ. Now, what do you think that means? I think it means you work for that man just like you would work if Christ was your boss. Now, doesn't that give it a transcendent aspect? I say indeed it does. Now, notice the next verse, verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, that has so many features to it, we'd be here a long time trying to trace them all out. But he says, as the servants of Christ, you are doing your job and treating your employer right as the servants of Christ, doing what? The will of God from the heart. In other words, when you work with an eye toward Christ and doing it like we should be doing it, we're doing it as the servants of God, and we're actually doing the will of God. Now, that could take a little preaching right there if we just let ourselves go. But I noticed two as's there. And then he follows up. He said in verse 6, not with eye service. Okay, the next verse starts off, then another with. With what? With goodwill, doing service unto God and not unto men. In other words, can you imagine a person going to work these days, as Christians are commanded to, by the way? Not with eye service. In other words, you don't go just to be seen and to try to thank the boss, make the boss think we're doing a good job. No, but with goodwill. With goodwill toward the boss. Isn't that a novel idea? Doing service to God. Do you hear that theme emphasized again? When you do your job right, you're serving God. That's what Paul says. And so that's what I mean when I say we're not to have, as Christians, a strictly utilitarian view of work. Just let me pay the bills. No, Paul says when you go to your work, you treat your boss right, you do it with goodwill, and you do it as service to God because that's what God views it as. You're serving God when you do your secular job right and correctly and see it as God sees it. William Tyndale, you might remember him as the man who had a great part in giving us our English Bible. He was martyred for his translations and his work and his helping to get the Bible printed and all those kind of things. But William Tyndale said in this regard, he said, viewed externally, there is a difference in preaching the gospel and washing dishes. There is a difference viewed externally. But he said, viewed from God's perspective, it is as pleasing to wash dishes as it is to preach the gospel. Now, that from a man who knew the scriptures and practiced what he preached. You know, Martin Luther was noted for his hatred of this idea of separation of laity and clergy. And he was often harping on that theme. And that's one of our heritages of the Protestant Reformation, our work ethic, of seeing our work as service to God. And he often spoke and wrote on that topic to believers in his time in the 1500s. And this was interesting. I can't remember if it was him or one of the commentators commenting on this, but this I thought kind of expresses the idea. He said, it's an interesting fact that Jesus was a preacher for 3 years, but he was a carpenter and labored with his hands for close to 30 years. And that kind of expresses both in one person. God likes people that work hard and are obedient to their bosses and see their work in a transcendent way. Now, that's almost a novel idea in our day, but that is exactly what the Scripture teaches us. You know, we'll say perhaps a little bit more about that, but we do our children a grave disservice by not emphasizing and showing them and teaching them that hard work is God's will. You know, Dave Miller and I were looking at this morning a passage of Scripture in Psalm 104. And it talks in that psalm about this. It's talking about the greatness of God and the majesty of God and His creation and all the things that He's created. And it says in that passage that He made the springs to flow into the rivers and to water the grass. And He created the trees to harbor the birds. And He created the animals to feed on the grass. And the mountains provide refuge for animals. And on it goes. And then it gets down, I think it's in verse 23, Dave was telling me. And man goeth to his work and to his labor until the evening. In other words, man is to work. His place that God has given him in this world order, if I can say it that way, is to work and to labor. And he's to work until the evening. Meaning what? A full day of it. Work hard. And we'll talk more about that later. But when children don't receive that instruction and they don't understand that, they're missing out. They're missing out on things that'll make them happy, make them productive, and it'll be pleasing to their Creator that they're doing what He created them to do. You know, I'll rearrange what I was going to say a little bit because maybe it'll fit right here. Many of us, and I think the world at large, view work as saying, well, isn't there a sense in which we work and we earn our bread by the sweat of our brow, that awful man Adam and his worse wife Eve got us into this business when they sinned and fell and the ground was cursed and man was cursed? And what does Genesis chapter 3 says? You know, there are three curses or three sorrows mentioned in the third chapter of Genesis. He told the serpent that you'll eat the dust of the ground, of the earth from now on. You'll go on your belly and eat the dust of the ground and be despised. And to the woman, he said, your sorrow will be in childbearing. And you'll be, if I can rephrase it, one of your sorrows is being obedient to your husband. That's one of the results of the fall. Now, I don't know which of those women view with more sorrow, the sorrow in childbearing or having to be obedient to their husbands. But then when he comes to old Adam, he says, cursed is the ground for your sake, and you'll eat bread by the sweat of your brow. And so we say, well, aren't we justified in looking at work as nothing more than a curse from God? And I say, no, work didn't originate with the fall of man. Mm-mm. You back up a chapter and look in chapter 2 when God was talking about the Garden of Eden And he was talking and discussing about the rivers, the four rivers that are mentioned there. And they flow and they go to the sea and they water. And God created a garden in the east of Eden, and it was well watered. And what did he say to the man? The King James says, to dress and to keep it. Other translations even use the word work. You work and keep it. Now, I'm saying that to say this. Work was not a result of the fall. There occurred there a transformation of the nature of work. It was something that man had to work through. There was brambles and weeds and briars and locust bushes and cutworms and blight and mildew and all of the things that God brought on the earth to plague man as he worked. And he had to work a whole lot harder and work his way through. And he said, till the day you die, you'll not be relieved of working through this cursed earth in order to make a living. But I point out to you, that was not the origin of work. God had given work to Adam and Eve in an unfallen state. They were to work and keep. They were to dress and keep the garden. Now, I can only imagine what that work was like. To work. And Deb and I were talking about this at home the other day. What it must have been like to dress and keep the garden in an uncursed environment. And she said, don't you think that means that work was a pleasure? I said, it's exactly what it means. Work was a pleasure. And you can see a little reflection of that in some people's work in their garden or in their hobby and what they enjoy doing. To them, work's not a burden. It's a pleasure. It's a joy. Someone said this way, before the fall, man was a gardener. After the fall, he was a farmer. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. But I hasten to say that the appointment of man to work did not originate as a result of the curse. No, no. God gave that as a gift to man to bring forth the bounty that he had bestowed upon them in the garden. Whatever was there for their benefit and for their help and for their sustenance, it was readily available, brought to them through their efforts of work as a blessing of God to keep them body and soul going. That puts a little different perspective on things. To say, work's not a curse. That was not God's intent that it be a curse. It was for the pleasure of his created beings in a perfect environment. But the trouble came as a result of the fall, and God cursed the ground and made their sorrow to work and toil to bring forth that which he gave in abundance before or without that. That's an interesting sidelight to it. It's interesting to notice in our passage that this, to give you a little bit of a sense of the fact, people look at this matter of work and say, well, that's purely a practical matter. It's not so important. It's not theological in nature. But I want to point something out to you, a couple of things. Number one, this is the third time the Apostle Paul had felt compelled to bring this topic to their attention. Will you notice in, I think it's verse 10, he said, for even as we commanded you when we were with you, if any would not work, neither should he eat. What's he hearkening back to? When he first came to town, when he first arrived in Thessalonica, that Greek city, and began preaching the gospel, and people were converted, and he began to gather a little group of believers that became the church. He said, in the midst of all my high-powered teaching, now that's Gene's words, not Paul. He said, I taught you the great doctrines of grace and soteriology and justification by faith and repentance toward God, and I waxed eloquent with all of these things. But he said, one of the things that God impressed on me to bring to your attention, even, and remember, the Bible says in Acts that when Paul was there, he was only there for 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue teaching. Now, some take that to mean he was there for 2 or 3 weeks. I don't know that it has to be construed as consecutive weeks, and it was only 3 weeks. They may have been interspersed, but however long it was a fairly short period of time. But he said, when I was here, I taught you this doctrine that if a man won't work, neither should he eat. Then we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll find almost a repeat of what he says in 2 Thessalonians. But he said to them, I want to remind you what I taught you when I was here, that with quietness you work, mind your own business, and labor with your hands. So he had taught them in the first epistle in chapter 4 as a reminder. It didn't take the first time, so he taught them again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, exactly the same thing. Now for the third time in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, we come back to this. And the people have not listened to him. And he feels compelled. And you'll notice in verse 1, and I believe it's in verse 3, he says, I'm not teaching this because I think it's a good idea. He said, I'm teaching you this by the commandment of God. And he puts the authority of God and of Christ behind what he's saying. And I say, oh my, this is a little more important than we thought it was. This has spiritual overtones. And we need to see that people who refuse to work are disobeying God. It's just that simple. Now, why do you think these people had such a time with this of working? Well, I think there's 2 or 3 possible answers. Number one, perhaps there was some Jewish influence in this church. The Jews, you know, under the persecution, had spread throughout the whole known world. And very likely there were some Jewish people in this congregation, though it were primarily Greek. And the Jews, in many cases, did not have the highest regard for work. Many did. But remember, the Jews supported the scribes. The scribes were those people who were experts in the law and that labored in the Torah, the books of the Bible and the writings and those kind of things. And they paid the Jews, scribes, and they taught the people. And the scribes were a little bit of a different class of people. They were somewhat arrogant and some of the most avowed enemies of Jesus during his day, as you well know. But I was listening to something the other day, and a man was quoting from the Talmud, that is those writing, Jewish writings on their tradition and on any number of things. And he was talking about one of the scribes and his prayer, and he quoted this prayer, and I won't pretend to get it word for word, but I'll give you the gist of it. And the scribe said this, Lord God, I thank you that you have given me my lot in the house of learning and not with those who sit on the street corners. He said, I rise early to work and they rise early to work. I work on the things of the law, on things of great importance, and they work on things that are of no importance. Now remember, he's praying to God. He said, I weary myself and they weary themselves. I weary myself with things that are of great profit and they weary themselves with things that are of no profit at all. He said, I run and they run. I run toward the life to come and they run toward the pit. And I thought, Lord, have mercy. This was the leaders of Jewish culture. And they were holding up to the people themselves as, I don't physically work. I work on the law and the scriptures. And these people that work by the sweat of their brow, they're of no importance. I'm heading toward eternal life and they're heading toward the pit. So there could have been a little bit of that Jewish influence that had rubbed off on the Thessalonians. But you remember, they were living in a day in which slavery was at its pinnacle. And that may have affected, secondly, the Greek approach to things. The Greeks of this day, if you've done any reading or study, even in secular history, you'll know this to be true. The Greeks of that day viewed work as the work of slaves, that free men don't dirty their hands with that kind of thing. And the Greeks loved the theater. They loved art. They loved politics. They would spend days on end in discussions and dialogues and plays on words and matching wits with each other and those kinds of things. But work, it wasn't for them. And so a little bit of that atmosphere. And you know, culture always seeps into the church. You can just mark that down. Remember, in Corinthians, how it did that? Anywhere you go, culture seeps into the church. And I suspect some of the Greek culture had seeped into the church there. And their attitude was, working is not for me. Let somebody else do it. Third thing I take, and I think this is important, this brings a little closer to the context. Do you remember we studied chapter 2? And in chapter 2, what did we encounter? Some of the greatest eschatological truth in the New Testament. We were taught there about the coming day of the Lord, about Christ's return, about the man of sin, about the sign of his coming, what we ought to look for. We're taught about a Chip's lesson on the election of God. And on, great theological truths we were taught in chapter 2. And then last week, Brother George taught us the beginning of chapter 3 about prayer and how we ought to be engaged in prayer. And now we come to verse 6, and it's almost like he slams the door and says, now go to work. And people are thinking, now wait a minute. Christ is coming. The man of sin is about to be revealed. We're supposed to know the signs of the times. And what would be our reaction to that? What's the natural reaction? I hadn't got time to work. I got to get the scriptures down. I got to study. I got to show myself approved to God. I've got to pray. I've got to be involved in evangelism. There's not time to work. Christ is coming, and he's coming soon, and that engages all of my attention. Isn't that the natural thing for him to do? But Paul says, I'm not interested in the natural. I'm interested in the supernatural. And God's will is that you go to work. Now, I think personally, that plays a huge part in their thinking, that they had just been taught all of that about the deep doctrines of Christ and the exciting things of Christ returning and the false prophet and the beast being revealed and all of that. And they'd want to gather in groups and study and spend their time on those kind of things. And there's certainly nothing wrong with Bible study. I'm all for evangelism, yes, but in its proper place. And Paul says that's not right now what you need to be doing. You need to be working. So his attention changes from the theology to the practical. And isn't that really Paul's method all the way through his writings? He first lays a theological basis for what he goes to say, and then he moves to the practical and engages their attention about that. So that's some reasons I say probably. And there's a fourth thing I'll throw this in. Probably some of them were just lazy. Some of them were just lazy like they are anywhere. And they wouldn't work. So Paul is on his third admonition to him. He says, when I was here, I taught you to work. When I wrote my first epistle, I told you to work. And that didn't take. Now, for the third time, I'm telling you again, you listen to me and go to work and don't sponge off other people. He said, I gave you this example. When I was with you, he said, I labored night and day with labor and travail that I might be made an example to you to follow us. And he says in verse 9, not because I didn't have the power. He said, I had the right to insist that the church help pay for me, but he said, I didn't do it. Because I want it to be an example, and you're to follow my example and work. So there are some good reasons, I think, we can see that the people were not working. Now, conversely, why should we work? Why should they have worked? I'll say, to begin with, because we're commanded to. Because we're commanded to. We were looking this morning at Exodus chapter 20 and the commandments. You know the commandments that say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? And all the things connected with the Sabbath in that commandment in Exodus 20. You know what the rest of it says? 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work. And we sometimes get so engaged in looking at Sabbath and all the things that we should do and not do on the Sabbath, that we neglect that the commandment to work is placed right alongside, beside showing reverence for God's holy day. 6 days shall thou labor. You say, well, Gene, we just do a 5-day work week here in America. Well, for a lot of you, Saturday's the busiest day of your week. That you got to get caught up on the things that have not had time for the other. And you do end up laboring 6 days. And we ought to take the Sabbath off. And we ought to rest. And we ought to reflect and think on God. But I say one reason right at the head of the list we ought to work, it's commanded that we work. It's our place in God's order that we work. Just like the streams do what they're supposed to do, the mountains do what they're supposed to do, the trees and the rocks do what they were put here to do, we ought to do what we're put here to do in God's providence, and that's to work. It's His command that we do so. Second thing I'd point out to you, not only should we work because we're commanded to, we ought to work because it's the model given to us by God Himself. Do you know that God is said to work? Now, I hasten to say, He works with no dissipation of energy, obviously. He didn't rest on the seventh day. He was tired. He rested, and it means there a cessation of His activity. He didn't get tired. He doesn't get tired. But God works. There's the work of creation. God created, oh my soul, this earth, this world, all the worlds that we can only imagine and are still being discovered. God made all of that. The planets, everything that we can conceive of is a work of God. And so we can speak certainly of our Creator working. And then secondly, might I add, there is the work of sustaining all of that. Have you ever heard a woman sometimes say to her husband, why don't you take a day off from work? And the husband typically responds, I can't. I got too much to do at work. And she will say, well, the world's not going to end if you take a day off. Do you know that's exactly what would happen if God took a day off? That's exactly what would happen. By Him, all things consist. Meaning what? It holds together. God is in the work of sustaining this universe. And if God ever took a day off from His work, it'd be the end of everything. So I say, it's the model that God's given to us that God works. Our God works in creation and certainly in sustaining His creation and keeping it going, He works. And thirdly, may I say, He works in His works of providence. Now, what is providence? Well, let me give you a country boy's definition of it. This is not intended to be too theological. But providence is that action or activity of God whereby he makes certain all his decrees come to pass. God is working in providence to make sure. And this is one thing I wish I had opportunity sometime to explore a little further in speaking. How all the providences of God work together. And I look at my life from way back yonder to now, and I see little nuances and little movements in the way I was led, and God bring friends and people and church members and Anita Reynolds and whoever else into my life as a blessing. And he has juggled and helped me with my finances and my car breaking down and my well blowing up. And he gets all them little nuanced things to work together. And he's doing that for Larry McKay. And sometimes our lives intersect and he works all that together. Now, you multiply that times the billions of people that are on earth today. You look at all the things that are going on over at the Wiles in 1 week, just tangled up providences after providences, and God's up there keeping all that straight. Our God works in providence. It's an amazing thing that he does. And he causes his decrees to come to pass by his providence. And then time fails me to mention this, but he certainly works in the matter of redemption. He is bringing his church to its fruition. He is seeing that people are going to be saved even in this latter day as he has all through history. And he's working in their lives by his providence to bring redemption to people. And that is a huge work, that work of redemption. And last, his work in judgment. That those who refuse his work, God will work judgment in their lives. And I'll just end with this. It's a little bit of an aside, but it seems to fit. When Brother Chip Worrell was teaching us from the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians in this verse that says, I think it's verse 11 or 13, somewhere in there. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, that God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And we had a wonderful discussion about that. And it was very helpful. And we had some guests here that day. And we were driving, going back home. And our brother said to me, he said, Gene, I've always wondered, never got an answer to this. He said, how in the world can you know if a person is one of the elect? He said, people have told me it's just not possible to know that. I said, oh, yes, it is possible to know. He perked up. He said, it is? I said, yes, it's possible to know. I said, and here's how you know. Here's the test. Four little words. Will you have Christ? If you'll answer that honestly, you'll be assured whether you're one of the elect or not. If you'll say, yes, I want Christ. I want his righteousness to forgive my sin. I want to apply his righteousness to my sin account so when I stand before God, he'll see the righteousness of Christ and not the blackness of my sin. Yes, I want Christ. Then that answers your question. If your answer to that question, will you have Christ? No. No. I don't want anything to do with it. I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. I want to serve my own purposes. And I can handle whatever life throws at me. And when I face God, I'll say, God, I did my best. But as far as Christ, I don't want anything to do with him. Then you have equally answered the question. Are you one of the elect? You answered. It all boils down to, will you have Christ? Now, that's every man and every woman's answer, personally, to be made to God. We'll answer what some people say is just a thorny question. Do we have a big E on our forehead saying elect? No. But the scripture says, here's the test. Will you have Christ? And do you notice in that verse, he said, you're elect through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God just didn't stand out of heaven and zap you. No, he sends his Holy Spirit. He sends his word to do its work. So I say the work of judgment is one of the works of God. So there are at least five areas, and there's probably 100 more, in which our God works. And he is our model for work. And when we don't work, we're not modeling God. And I hasten to say, and I have to say this hurriedly, of course, when I talk about work and when the scripture talks about work, it's understood. And he's talking about people who are capable of work. He's not talking about people who do not have the physical capacity to work. No, there are injured people. There are people with disabilities. There are people with any number of things that renders it impossible for them to work. And secondly, there is the matter of opportunity to work. There are people who would love to work, but they don't have a job. They can't get a job. It's growing more that way in our land. But will you work if you had the opportunity to? And I close by saying, don't you think God's got good sense about this matter? He's not just saying, well, you go to work whether you got a job or not, and whether you're crippled and blind, you go to work. Now, God knows better than that. And so he's saying to us, work. He holds up work as a Christ-like virtue. And there are good and cogent reasons for him saying that. So there were reasons why the Thessalonians were not working. But what was their reason? Paul didn't even mention it. He doesn't dignify it with an answer. Because none of them are a good excuse, whether they're pious sounding or whether they're not. But he says it knowing that there are obviously some brothers and sisters that can't work. And God knows that. And they deserve help from friends and family and church and generosity and Christian charity all come into play here. But he's talking about able-bodied people who could have worked but just refused to. Paul has stern words for them. And we'll take up with that aspect of things and get into the text a little more fully. I thank you for coming. I thank you for indulging the scriptures and seeing them for what they are. And practical matters are also spiritual matters. And that's the way we're to see work.